Okay, ladies. Woo! We're going to need a little help, so I'm going to pray. Oh, Lord, we come to you just humbled. Humbled by the mystery of you. Humbled by the greatness of you. Humbled by the amazing way that you thread all the way from the beginning to end of Scripture who you are so that we can know you better. And again, it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can understand you at all. So will your Holy Spirit fill each of us and be the teacher, be the speaker through me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you. When is something that is mysterious better, I'll even use the word greater, than something that's black and white? Something that's easy to understand, something that can be completely known. When you think about the word mystery, when you think about the mysteries of life, does that conjure up something positive or negative for you? I know there's all kinds in here. And some don't like the mystery. But really, don't many of us really enjoy a good mystery? I mean, when we think about a mystery novel or maybe a movie, that's a mystery. It has all kinds of twists and turns, and we're always trying to figure out what's going to happen next and how it's going to end. And I know Jim and I watch movies like that a lot, and I know sometimes even at the very end, I'm trying to figure out what did happen. You know, and sometimes we're left with more questions than answers, right, in those mystery movies and mystery novels. You know, I think I like figuring it out more than even knowing the answer. And though I think it's the intrigue that keeps us coming back, isn't it? It's the intrigue that keeps us coming back. It gets us hooked. And so for many of us, and I might go out on a limb and say, most of us, we like a good mystery, except when it comes to our faith, right? When it comes to understanding our God, we want it black and white, just the facts. We want to understand it, right? We want to get it. But can you imagine a God? Can you imagine faith in a God where we had all the answers? It wouldn't be faith, right? It wouldn't be faith, actually. Frankly, I think that's what so many want, and that's why so many miss it, because they think they can understand it. And so we miss the point if we think we can completely understand God with our human reasoning. But we also miss the point if we think that God is completely beyond our human reasoning, right? So the bottom line is there's some things that we can know for sure. There's some facts. And then there's some things that we can't. There's some mystery. But with any good mystery, there's always clues. There's always evidence that points to the truth, the ultimate truth, isn't it? And so we need to be okay with the mystery. We need to love the mystery. And I was thinking about it. I had a friend years back who was telling me about how she was counseling her daughter who was just lamenting about her boyfriend and her relationship and ups and downs and makeups and breakups. And this mom said, well, why don't you, I think you need to have a little more mystery in your romance. You know, this daughter's like, oh, mom, I mean, what you see is what you get. I'm not going to play games. I am who I am. And she said, well, you can still be who you are. You don't have to play games, but you can still make it kind of interesting. You can add some mystery. And so romance is like that, when we have a little bit of things that keep us guessing, some things that are unexpected, things that are mysterious. Sometimes that's what pulls us in. That's what keeps us there. And I think about our bridegroom, Jesus, and we're in a romance with him. And he's a little mysterious, isn't he? I mean, he is mysterious. And you know what? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That should make us draw nearer to him and not move us away. So our faith shouldn't be predicated on having all the answers. We're to have a childlike faith. Remember that? Julia talked a few weeks ago about the difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. The Hebrews had a childish faith. They were not maturing. They were not growing in their faith. That's bad. But a childlike faith, faith like a child, that's a good thing because you basically, we're allowing not to know everything. We're allowing not to understand it. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And he also said, he prayed to God, and he said, I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. So the more we're childlike in our faith, the more we actually get to know God better. And really, childlike faith means we are embracing the mystery, basically. So there's going to be mysteries in our faith, and that's a good thing. And so obviously we're kind of heading that direction today. We're talking about mysterious Melchizedek, and we're going to do that in the very end of chapter 6 and then through verse 10 of chapter 7. And then we're going to talk about mysterious Jesus who mirrors Melchizedek. And so let's get started. I wanted to just, again, kind of get us back up to speed, where we've been, where we're going. Today, the writer is continuing to make this profound case about the priesthood of Jesus and how it's so much greater than any other priesthood. And he's explaining this, that it's greater than Aaron. And he does this, he actually did this a few chapters ago when he introduced this character, this mysterious Melchizedek. Because he said Jesus' priesthood is like the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's in the same order of Melchizedek. But I don't know if you remember, at the end of chapter 5, he had started this argument about the priesthood and explaining it, and he introduces Melchizedek, and then all of a sudden it's like he just had this, like, these guys don't get it, right? And he has this digression. He kind of stops, almost mid-sentence, it sounds like. Verse 5:11 says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Remember that? And so he kind of pauses, and first he gives them this admonishment, right? He says, you're being childish. You're not growing up. You don't even try to understand. Then he kind of takes another step further, and he gives them that warning about falling away, right, about being dull to his word. It was the third warning in Hebrews. It was pretty serious, actually. And then last week, he kind of goes into this whole other tangent about oaths and promises, right? Why did he go into that explanation about oaths and promises? Well, I think that we're going to find that out a little bit more today. I mean, and so he goes and he ends that chapter talking about how, you know, the promises had come through Abraham, and those were the evidence of his oath. It double locks those promises. And he ends that chapter with that amazing verse where we learn that the promise of salvation is so certain, the hope is so great, it's like an anchor for our soul. So now he comes back to this mysterious Melchizedek, and he comes back and begins to unpack his story. He gives a whole chapter to Melchizedek. So I'm going to read. I'll start with verse 6:19 because that's where you guys started. It's such a good one. Why not read it again? "We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then chapter 7, verse 1 says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Well, the first thing we notice right off the bat is that he's a king and a priest. You saw that in your lesson. And if we look back to that Genesis passage, we see some extra details about this story. There's a little backstory that you guys got to read about how Abraham had gotten word that Lot, his nephew, had been captured by these four kings who captured Sodom. And so he raises up like 300 men and he goes to rescue Lot. And he does it in the dark of night. He's a surprise attack. I don't know how else he could meet four kings, but he did it. And then it just says in chapter 14 of Genesis, it says, Abraham returned from defeating those kings. And then just kind of out of nowhere, this Melchizedek shows up. He just appears. All of a sudden, he's just there. And it says, the first thing it says about him, it says, "And he brought out bread and wine." Did you catch that? That's a mystery. Well, it says he was a priest of God Most High. You had that in Hebrews as well. But then he blessed him, and I love the blessing. You got to read it. It says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." That's the blessing. And it says, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so there's lots of clues here about who this Melchizedek is. First of all, the bread and wine, it sure does remind us of Jesus, when he said, "The bread is my body and the wine is my blood," and he instituted the first communion in that upper room before his death. And so there's a foreshadowing here, clearly. The fact that he's a king and a priest. We learned a few weeks ago, no, that never happened. No king could ever take on priestly duties, right? Or they would have severe consequences. We saw that with some of those examples through Scripture. So a king and a priest, it never happens. And then that blessing, I don't know if you kind of honed in on that, but it was a great blessing. And by far, without a doubt, it acknowledges that he's a follower of the one true God, the same God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who's sovereign, the one who is the one who gave Abram victory, and he knew it. So there's some clues in this story. And verse 2 continues with more clues of this mystery man. It says, first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. So how interesting that his very name means righteousness. Like, I don't think I've ever seen that before. That's new. And then his kingdom is Salem. Now, scholars believe that that is the city that then later under David became Jerusalem. That's where they get the word Salem. And that word Salem is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So he's the king of peace, and he's the king of righteousness. So it's not hard to see how this Melchizedek is foreshadowing Jesus, who is called our king of peace throughout Scripture. And we know that he is the king of righteousness. He is the only one righteous. So we're going to unpack those two a little bit later. But first, let's look at verse 3, because it starts to get really mysterious in verse 3, doesn't it? It says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So Melchizedek has this mysterious, eternal quality. I mean, he has no parents, no birth or death, no genealogy. But I heard one earlier say, maybe they lost his records. Well, actually, if you know about Scripture, they don't lose the records, do they? They keep meticulous records. There are genealogies from the very beginning all the way through the end of Scripture. It was so important in the ancient world, and it was so important, especially to the Jewish nation. So there's always genealogy. So he has no genealogy. He's a king. He's a priest. And we don't know his genealogy. That's mysterious. So who is Melchizedek? Who is he? Well, I'm going to stop here and say that there are many theories. There's a lot of theories. Some just say, well, he's just a really well-known king. That's why Abraham knew him. He's a well-known king of that region, so he just knew he was a king and a priest, and he would honor him. Some say Melchizedek was just the standing title for any king of Salem. So maybe that would account for why there was no genealogy or no, you know, father or mother. But there's really two main theories. The first one was that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. It's kind of what the verse says. He resembles Christ, but that he was truly a man. He wasn't what the second one is, which is he could be the pre-incarnate Christ. So that's the second main theory. One is that he is just a man, just a king, but he resembles, he's a type of Christ, he foreshadows Christ. And the second one is he's pre-incarnate Christ. And a pre-incarnate Christ, as you might remember in our study of angels, there was an angel, and there was an angel of the Lord, and then there was the angel of the Lord. And whenever we saw the angel of the Lord, that was most thought the pre-incarnate Christ. That was when some people throughout Old Testament Scripture had this visit by Jesus. So some things, that's what Melchizedek is. But great scholars that I respect highly completely disagreed on this. So Warren Wiersbe, who I really like, he said this. He said he was a real man, a real king, a real priest in a real city, not an angel, not a superhuman creature. And he said he was not an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Like he was like no bones about it. This wasn't. Walter Henriksen, who I also really like his writing, he said, he thought he was the pre-incarnate Christ. He said, if Melchizedek and Christ aren't one and the same, it would appear that we have two high priests serving us in heaven. And so it's mysterious. I would actually say that the pre-incarnate Christ theory makes the most sense to me, because I'm not sure how he could be a priest forever. I mean, where is he now? You know, is he still a priest down on earth? Is he still a priest in heaven? Where is he? So as you can tell, it's clear as mud. And I know some aren't going to like this, but it's going to remain a mystery. Well, the writer continues his argument showing that there's a greater priesthood, and he uses the evidence of the tithe. And this can be a little confusing. It would have made perfect sense to the Hebrews at the time, but for us it's not quite in our language. But let's talk about it. Let me just read this first. It says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Levi, from Abraham. Verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, that's the Levites, but in the other case, it's by him who is declared to be living, that's Melchizedek. So what is this saying? Bottom line, he's just saying he must have been great because the patriarch, the father of the Jewish nation, gave him a tenth of the spoils, of the plunder, the possessions that he got in that battle with the kings. And this was before the law of the tithe ever existed. This is before Levi ever existed. Levi was Abraham's great-grandson, right? It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and Levi's one of the tribes. So he wasn't born yet. He was still in the body of Abraham, as we'll see in these others. So this is why he's saying, because Abraham blessed Melchizedek, it means Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. You know, so we've seen all these greater thans, right? I mean, and greater than prophets, greater than angels, greater than Aaron and the high priest, greater than Moses. They would have revered him. Well, you think they would revere Abraham? He's the father of the Jewish nation, but he's saying no. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, which will tie together with why Jesus is greater than Abraham. So, verse 9 continues. It says, one might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. So, again, Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. He wasn't born yet. But in this strange, mysterious way, it's like Levi, when he collected tenths, he paid it backward. You know, we talk about paying it forward, right? He paid it backward through his grandfather Abraham, his great-grandfather Abraham, to Melchizedek, who was this priest forever. Okay, it's mysterious. But this would have made sense to the Hebrews, even if it doesn't make sense to us. The tenth was huge. So what do we make of this mysterious Melchizedek? What do we learn from this mysterious appearance in Abraham's journey? Just all of a sudden, he just shows up. But that's the only time in the Old Testament, except for the Psalm, that he's mentioned. This little teeny snippet. He must be important, though, because the psalmist talks about him in that Psalm 110, which was a messianic psalm. It was a prophecy about Jesus. And now the writer of Hebrews spends a whole chapter on him. In fact, really, he's mentioned within three different chapters of Hebrews. So he must have been important. So the first thing we learn, at least I learn, about the stories like Melchizedek is that God works in mysterious ways. God works in, that's not your truth, but that is a truth. But as we embrace the mystery, it should draw us closer to God, right? Closer to him. Like a good romance, a little mystery keeps us coming back. It keeps us wanting more. And maybe that's part of God romancing us when he throws things like this story of Melchizedek in there. You know, and we can get frustrated because we don't like the unknown, right? Because we want to know the answer. But if we get frustrated, we're going to miss the point because God can do it any way he wants, right? He can do it however he wants. He could have just been up there saying, Jesus, I'm going to send you on a little errand. I think Abraham needs to meet you. I think that's going to give him a bigger picture of you. It's going to help him understand that promise that we're giving him through. So he could have sent him on an errand to just have that face-to-face meeting with Abraham. Or he could have raised up a man named Melchizedek, given him all these qualities that look like Jesus and foreshadowed Jesus. He could do it any way he wants, can't he? Amen. Well, the mystery of Melchizedek is inextricably intertwined with the mystery of Jesus. They can't be separated. And so as we unpack the mystery of Melchizedek, it helps us unpack and better understand Jesus. Jesus' priesthood mirrors that of Melchizedek's. And so what does it teach us about Jesus? And how are we to relate to him as our great high priest? I think one of the most wonderful things you can do in Scripture as you read the Bible is to go on a treasure hunt for attributes attributes of God, attributes of Jesus. And then think about how you're supposed to respond to those, to respond to the Lord, knowing those attributes. So what are some of the facts? What are some of the clues that have been uncovered in this mystery that reveal Jesus' attributes? Well, again, one of the first ones is that he's a priest and a king. So as a priest, he's holy. He's holy. A priest just signifies the holiness of our Lord. And so I must approach him in reverence. I must approach him in reverence. And so how are you doing in that? I mean, how are you approaching Jesus? What strikes me in this story is that Abraham just knew. He just knew that he was to honor Melchizedek by how he approached him. So think about the ways that you can approach him with honor and give him the awe and the respect and just in giving him an undivided time and getting on your knees. It might sound crazy to some of you, but it really does change the way you relate to God. So think about ways that you can honor him. He's holy. Well, he's a king, so that tells me he's sovereign. He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. There's a mystery about Jesus, but there's a majesty about Jesus. He's the king. And so we need to embrace both those things, and we need to submit to him as we would a king, a ruler, because he's my Lord. Do I respect him, and do I obey him? He's sovereign. He rules. Do I really let him rule over every part of my life? He's my king. Or do I just ask him to be my personal assistant? I don't know about you, but Julia brought that up in the overview, and that nailed me. He is our king. He's not our assistant. Well, he's not just a king, but he's the king. And he's not just the king, but he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. And this may be one of the most crucial pieces of evidence in this mystery. These things go together. You cannot have one without the other. They go together in the person of Jesus. Peace and righteousness. Check it out. Psalm 85 says, and he's talking about salvation, it says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's quite an image, isn't it? They're married together. One scholar said, righteousness and peace are two sides of the same coin in the divine economy. God's solution to lack of peace is always the same, righteousness. So that's our first truth. There's no peace without righteousness. And King Jesus offers us both. He makes us right with God, and that is the only true peace. So if I'm lacking in peace, or if someone I know is just anxious or maybe even in anguish, there's probably a direct correlation to righteousness or lack of righteousness. Perhaps it's that this person has never experienced the gift of salvation, which transfers Jesus' righteousness onto me. That's a mystery, isn't it? Or maybe there's some unconfessed sin that's just hanging around. That can weigh heavy on you. That's why David would later write in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away even through groaning all day long. That's anguish. That's no peace. Because he was harboring an unrighteousness that he never confessed to the Lord. Recently, I had a loved one who just revealed to me a deep anguish that they had. And I kept asking questions. I couldn't really get any details. We couldn't just pinpoint why. I mean, kind of said, God, this has been such a hard year. And I thought, well, so what's been hard? And the things that were said were like, well, that doesn't sound too hard. Sometimes you just have a deep anguish in your soul and you don't know why. Maybe that's because there's some unconfessed sin. Or maybe it's someone who has never received the ultimate righteousness and the gift of salvation. The only way that we can have true peace is to embrace his righteousness. I kept thinking for this person and praying for this person. I wonder how much pressing into the King of Peace could change that. And asking to be made righteous could change that. Well, that's a great mystery. And this kind of peace is a mystery, isn't it? It's the peace that Paul said transcends understanding. We can't understand this kind of peace. But he said it'll guard our hearts in Christ Jesus, didn't he? It's an amazing kind of peace. True peace is only experienced when we embrace the mystery of being declared righteous by faith in Jesus. And the mystery of what it means to receive, to repent and receive forgiveness. So that we have that ongoing righteousness, being made right with Him daily. So righteousness and peace go together. There's a mystery about Jesus and there's a majesty about Jesus. And we need to embrace both. We need to embrace Him as our King of both peace and righteousness. Sometimes we just want the peace. We don't want to deal with the righteousness part. But we need to deal with the righteousness part. So the question is, have you submitted to Jesus as your King? Have you experienced that peace that comes through the righteousness? Either in that one-time amazing transaction called salvation, or in that ongoing transaction called sanctification, by the way. Well, back to the attributes. Another couple more attributes that came out in this first part. First of all, he's a priest forever, right? He's eternal. And so what that means for me is that I simply don't need to worry about the future. My future is secure. I have a priest forever. He has secured my place in heaven forever. He's dealt with my past, he deals with my present, and he will deal with my future forever. He's eternal. The other thing we see is that he collects tithes, this great high priest. So to me, the attribute there is that he's worthy. He's worthy of my offering. He deserves my offering. And so I could ask myself, do I offer my gifts to him regularly? Do I give him of my time? Or am I a little stingy with that? Do I give him of my talents? Or do I give him of my treasure? He's worthy. Again, Abraham just knew. He just somehow reappears and he just knew to give him a tithe. How did he know? Well, we should just know that we're to give Jesus our all for all that he's done for us. We should just know that it's right to give to him because he's worthy. So there are a lot of facts in this mystery of Melchizedek that actually help us know and even unlock the truths about Jesus, our great high priest. And when I embrace the mystery of Melchizedek, it draws me closer to Jesus. When I have a childlike faith that Jesus spoke of. But Jesus is pretty mysterious too, isn't he? So if Melchizedek is mysterious, then Jesus must be mysterious because they're kind of in the same family, it looks like. They're in the same lineage. They might even be the same person. So let's look at mysterious Jesus. And as we go into the next section, starting in verse 11, we start with the law, right? It talks a lot about the law in this passage. And the law is what established the Levitical priesthood that we're going to, that's the big comparison here. And so let me read, starting in verse 11, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Well, it's really a rhetorical question, isn't it? He's basically saying, since Levitical priesthood and law was imperfect, a new priest and a new order and a new law is needed. And that's what he says in verse 12. He says, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must change also. So what does this mean? Well, part of the law, the ceremonial law, is what gives us the setup for the priesthood. It's how it has all the details and all the instructions of the priest. We did a whole study on that and all the instructions for the tabernacle and the sacrifices. We're going to do whole studies on that. So that's what the ceremonial law is, and it must be adhered to. It was one of the requirements. You read about that. In Numbers 3, it says, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary is to be put to death. That's the law. And so the writer is saying, how can we make an exception in this priesthood? How can we do this, allow this new priest and this new order to come in unless we change the law? So verse 13 goes on. It says, he of whom these things are said, that's Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing. So the law given through Moses at Mount Sinai talked about the priesthood coming through the Levites. Jesus in the tribe of Judah, no priest in that line. So this was probably kind of a sticking point for these Hebrew Christians. They only knew that priests could be Levites. And all of a sudden they're saying, you got a new priest and he's in this other line of Judah? Verse 15 says, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek and Jesus' priestly order is the perfect lineage. It's the perfect order. Why? I love this phrase. Because it's based on the power of an indestructible life. That's some kind of power, isn't it? That's superhuman power. That's supernatural power. So he's saying we can make an exception with that kind of power. And he goes on in verse 18, and he says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. That's the law. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So again, he's saying, the law won't make us perfect. It won't make us righteous. It won't make us right with God. It won't give us that peace with God. It can't save us. And so he uses the word useless. Like, that's a little harsh. We know the law is not useless. In fact, we know it has great purpose. It reveals our sinfulness. But in this context, it's useless because it can't do what Jesus can do. It can't save us. So he says, so a better hope is introduced. And it ushers in a new priestly line. It's Melchizedek's and Jesus's line. And so this law, this priesthood, this great high priest is greater and better because it draws us near to God. Don't you love that? I love this verse. It talks about a better hope. Why do we put our hope in so many things when we know there's a better hope? We know there's a better hope, one that draws us near to God. Well, again, he's talking about this concept that we started a few weeks ago that would have been hard for these Hebrews to understand or to really believe, I think, or to get used to. And that is that they can draw near to God. They can enter his throne room with confidence. They can go directly there. They don't have to go through this high priest because they have a better priest, a better high priest who advocates for them. So it's not just a better hope. It's the best hope. It's our only hope. And it's based on something entirely different, entirely better than the law. It's based on an oath. It's based on God's promise. Remember last week we learned all about the promise that came through Abraham that was double locked in through an oath. God swore that he'd keep this promise. And so that's why he did all that teaching about promises and oaths, because in verse 20 he says, and this was not without an oath. Other priests became priests without an oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said, again quoting Psalm 110, but he adds this extra part, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, speaking of Jesus. And it says, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And we're going to talk all about that better covenant next week, so I'm not going to go into detail. But again, we see God's ways are not our ways. He works in mysterious ways. He gets to decide how to establish his priesthood and then how and when to change his priesthood. Because the Levitical priesthood was really just a shadow for the eternal priesthood that was to come through Melchizedek first and then Jesus. Melchizedek foreshadowed it, and it's so much better. Well, verse 23 keeps going. It says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. In other words, priests are human. They die. And by the way, they only serve from age 25 to 50. So they need to be constantly replaced. But Jesus, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. It's a great, solid thing to hang on. Well, that word forever is huge, and it's layered throughout this passage. That's why we sang about it. What is forever? I mean, this is a mysterious concept, right? I actually Googled that question, what is forever? Okay, got some really strange answers. I wish I could give them all to you. I'm not going to. no one really gets it. Like, it's a mysterious concept, this concept of eternity, right? I mean, we have a beginning and an end. We have a birth and a death. We live in a linear, finite world. We understand this world. Do we understand forever? Can we wrap our brains around eternity? It's hard to understand. I remember as a child, I was a brand new believer. I was 10 or 11 years old. I'll never forget it. I was in the back of our station wagon, driving up to the mountains, looking out at the stars and thinking, I had just learned about this whole concept of eternity and I didn't like it. I was like disturbed by it. I didn't like the idea of things going on and on. Like, it just seems like I'd be too tired. I mean, forever just sounded too long. I didn't get it. And I was actually being childish. I was a child. And I was being childish, not childlike, because I wanted to fully understand what it means. I wanted to understand it. And I couldn't, and it bugged me. Now, I can't say that I totally understand it now. I can't, you know, wrap my brain around this forever, but I certainly can accept it and embrace it. And as I kept learning more about God and His kingdom, I started to learn things like, I'm going to get a new body. That made forever sound better. Because anybody getting older knows, like, this sounds like too long in this body. But the concept of eternity, the concept of forever, we need to have a childlike faith about it, because it's pretty mysterious, but it's mysteriously wonderful that we get to live forever because we have a priest forever. Well, verse 25 is a whopper. It's a great one. It says, therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Wow, what a promise. There's no priest like Jesus. All who come to God through Him are saved completely. It means, one translation says, saved to the uttermost. Saved perfectly. You can't be more saved. When you're saved for eternity. Amen. But it also says He's up there to speak up for us. We learned about this and we talked about entering the throne room with confidence. He's our advocate. He always lives to intercede for us. This is crazy news. This is mysterious, to be sure. But there's not a moment that goes by, there's not a big sin or little sin that we don't confess that He doesn't take our case. Right? Like, if you ever had to hire a lawyer, and hopefully none of you did, but if, let's say you did, you'd always want to hire the best attorney you can get, especially for something serious. And you may not be able to afford it, and you know what? They may not take your case because they don't think you have a good case. Well, we have this unbelievable defense attorney in Jesus Christ. He takes our case every time, and it's not a good case. We're guilty. But He wins every time. It's amazing. That's mysterious. I mean, my gosh, that's mysterious. Well, let's keep going. Verse 26 says, such a high priest truly meets our need. He's one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. What a high priest. So Jesus, as our great high priest, He meets our need perfectly because He's perfect. Because He's completely holy, He's pure, He's uncompromised by sin, and He's in the throne room of heaven. He also meets our needs perfectly because in these last two verses it says, unlike the other high priest, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He sacrificed Himself. For the law appoints high priests as men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Well, the law set up was to choose high priests from the people. We've learned about this in weeks past. And though they're weak and sinful themselves, and when we think about stories of high priests, past or present, we know that's true. I mean, they can be messed up. And you know what? They die. And maybe that's a good thing sometimes, actually, because they need to be replaced often. But what it's saying here is there's this new and greater setup. It's by God's oath, not just by the law. And it's the one high priest that God the Father promised all along. who would be the perfect sacrifice, who is the perfect Savior, who brings the complete and perfect salvation. And that's Jesus, the Son, the one he made perfect for all eternity. And so once again, let's go on a treasure hunt for some attributes that we find about our Jesus in this passage. The first one that just popped out at me is that he's powerful. He is installed as a priest by the power of an indestructible life. That's resurrection power. And so how do I respond to that? Do I tap into that power? Do I believe that I have access to that power? We do, as believers. Secondly, he's faithful. Again, this part is so crucial about the oath. He makes a promise and he swears by it. He double locks it in. He's faithful. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He has promised us a great high priest who always lives to intercede for us. He is faithful. We can bank on that. So what do we do? How do we respond to that? Well, am I trusting him in this promise? By approaching his throne of grace with confidence. Again, more often. Keeping a short account of my sins. Confessing regularly. Meeting regularly with our great high priest who we get to draw near to. He's faithful. And the last one is, he's perfect. He's perfect. He's pure. He's set apart. He's blameless. He's holy. He's perfect in every way. In all those ways we talked about, he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect salvation. He is the perfect high priest. And that's why it can say in verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need. That's our second truth. Only Jesus is qualified to meet my deepest need. It's that simple and that complicated. Only Jesus is qualified to meet my deepest need. And you had a question today. I hope you got to it because it was near the very end. The question was, what is your deepest need? Not what is your deepest desire. We can often get that mixed up, can't we? I've spent a lifetime mixing up needs and wants. I don't know about you. So I started answering this question with things like, salvation for my loved ones. And I started thinking, well, that wasn't really a need. That's a desire. That's one of my wants. And so I got out my eraser and I erased that. And then I thought, you know, it's something we've heard a lot this year. My deepest need is to be truly known and truly loved. To be known, the good, bad, and ugly of me, and to still be loved. That's my deepest need. Tim Keller talks about this a lot. He says, it's tragic to be truly known and not truly loved. It's equally tragic to be truly loved but not truly known. But then I sort of think, is that a need? Or is that one of the deepest desires of my heart? Well, I finally realized that there really is, that not only is Jesus the only one qualified to meet my need, my deepest need, he's actually the only one who really knows my deepest need. You know, he really is the only one who knows it. And in fact, he is my deepest need. And so I took out my eraser again and I just erased it all and I just put the one answer that every Sunday school teacher knows is the right answer. I put Jesus. Jesus, only Jesus. Just Jesus. Jesus knows what we need, and we need him. It didn't say needs. It said need. He's our deepest need. With him comes all these other things. He's the only one who could truly know us and still truly love us. He's the only one who gives us salvation. He's the only one who offers grace and mercy in our time of need and always lives to intercede for us. He's the only one who gives us forgiveness. He's the only one who gives us eternal life. He's the only one who has the power of an indestructible life, and he gives that to us. He's the only one who can give us true peace because he's the only one who is truly righteous, and he gives us his righteousness. This is mysterious. Only Jesus is qualified to meet my deepest need. You know what I realized through all this? I know that I'm growing from a childish faith, an immature faith, to a childlike faith. When I stop making my deepest desires my deepest needs, or better yet, when my view of what I truly need starts aligning with his view of what I truly need, because only he knows what I truly need. Well, there's a mystery to Jesus, and there's a majesty to Jesus. There's a mystery because he's a high priest forever, and there's a majesty to Jesus because he's a king forever. He reigns forever. I think the biggest mystery of all is contained just in that truth, that because that somehow he's both our intimate high priest who intercedes for us, who gets us, who knows us, and he's that infinite king of peace and righteousness at the same time. Don't you love a good mystery? Let's pray. Oh, mysterious God, we love you for the mystery because that's how you love us. Because it's part of the romance that we have with you, because it keeps us coming back for more, of wanting to know you better and deeper, and wanting not just to know these deep truths, but to live these deep truths. Help us to understand you fully in all your attributes that got displayed today. Help us to just honor you and praise you for them and live differently because of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.